Well, if you've got a Bible, you might like to open to John chapter 2. We are going to cover the whole of chapter 2 tonight. Some key stories in the early life or the early ministry of Jesus as he began his public ministry. And I'm going to pray that God will speak to us and encourage us through it. You will find an outline in your bulletins. You might like to have that alongside John chapter 2. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you that you speak to us from the Bible. And Father, we thank you that your miracles reveal your glory, Lord Jesus, and they point us to who you are and where you've come from, and that you've come from the Father. And we pray that we would worship you and honour you as we learn more about you tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but often when I come across an agnostic or a skeptic, someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, they'll often say, if you can show me a miracle right here and now, I'll believe. So go and ask God, do a miracle right here and now, and I'll believe. Normally my response is this. I said, mate, if the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus is not enough to convince you, then no miracle will be enough for you. If the miracle of the resurrection is not enough, then no miracle will be enough for you. Now, there is a story about a skeptic who was continually harassing a local pastor. He seemed to make it really tough for this pastor and made the pastor feel less intellectual and a little bit silly and a little bit stupid. The pastor bore up with the challenges until the man one day said, you just give me one concrete example of a miracle. One example. The pastor then hauled off and kicked the skeptic furiously on his shin. You get the picture? There's a guy standing there, bang, onto his shin. And he said, did you feel that? He said, man, of course I felt that. What do you mean, did I feel that? What are you thinking? He said, if you had not felt it, it would have been a miracle. Okay. Friends, chapter 2, in John's Gospel, opens up a new ministry for Jesus. What we have is his ministry from Galilee to the climax in Jerusalem. Get the big picture here. And it's organized around seven miracles, or what John called signs. Seven signs. Because they are not just miracles and wonders, they are signs that point to something beyond the miracle itself. He says John is concerned to see beyond the miracles to their significance. They are signs, special actions by Jesus, which reveal his glory to those who believe and which confront others with the need to decide about Jesus. So we've got signs by Jesus. And the first one, interesting one in a Baptist church. Well, it's awkward about someone making wine, don't you think, an old traditional Baptist, but here we go anyway. Said on the third day, it's in the Word of God, we have to preach it, right? A wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Obviously a family affair. Everyone's invited. Everybody knows what's going on. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. He said, literally in the Greek, woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Clearly, Mary must be involved in some sense in the catering or is aware of the difficulty that has taken place. But let me give you an insight into Jewish marriage customs to help you to understand this passage. Firstly, Jewish marriage is a little bit more complicated. You had a betrothal period first, which was much more than an engagement. Today we have an engagement and every so often people break up their engagements. But it was almost legally binding, this betrothal period, and to break it, you had to endure or go through divorce proceedings. So if you're betrothed, engaged to someone, it was a serious matter. At the conclusion of the betrothal period, the marriage took place. Now, the day of the wedding was a Wednesday, if the bride was a virgin, or a Thursday, if she was a widow. I was just thinking, I don't know when the rest of them get married. But anyway, Wednesday was a virgin, and Thursday, if she was a widow. It was held in the evening. And because there were processions, the whole community would come out, and if it's done at night, you can have lights everywhere and everyone parades up and down from village to village because there's a little bit of walking taking place between various homes. What would happen? The bridegroom and his friends went in procession to the home of the bride. You take all your friends, off you go to the girl's house. And a few of the close friends would go into her house, and then the others would wait outside, and the actual ceremony would happen inside the house, inside the bride's house. We're not exactly sure what was said and what wasn't said and what type of vows they made, but the wedding would take place in there. Then there was another procession, this time with all those interested going to the home of the bridegroom. So you take your family, you go there, you go inside, you get married, you bring her with you and back to your house for the party. A few years ago, my older brother, who's quite Greek in some things, and he decided that we were going to experience some of that culture of walking to places. Now, we didn't quite walk. All our family gathered at our house in Marrickville. You don't understand the embarrassment of all of this. And we all gathered together, and he had some people playing music and the bouzouki and all these instruments, and someone dressed up in traditional Greek outfits, and they're all hanging around out the front of our house, and we are, yeah, the center of attention, we are. And everyone's watching us. And we didn't walk to the bride's house, but we walked to the church. Now, the only thing we were missing was a donkey, right? I mean, it was like we lined up, and we thought, oh, I don't believe this. I used to teach at the school across the road. I mean, you walk up past the Catholic Church, that was about 10, 12 minutes through the Greek Orthodox Church in Marrickville. I mean, everyone stops to watch you. This was a procession. It was trying to experience what it was like back in some of the old days in the cultures. And then they got to the church, and we didn't go inside. A whole bunch of guys started to dance outside in the concreted area outside of the church. So they were dancing and performing until the bride arrived. You ever had that experience? Do you ever want that experience? It was a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun, I think, when I remember back from now. It's a fair bit of distance, so I'm sure it was a lot of fun. But get this, just in case you misunderstand something, because I think modern day people are a little bit ungodly and unbiblical in these things. The marriage feast was held at the bridegroom's home, and he paid for the whole affair. The bloke pays. The bloke pays. So all those people for weeks after weeks come and say to me, oh, you got three girls, you've got to save your money. What do you mean I've got to save my money? Some guy wants to marry my girls and they want me to pay them to marry my girls. If they want to marry my girls, bring the money on. Send the cows, the pigs, the chickens. You think I'm paying for you to take my daughter away that I've seen grow up into mature, beautiful young women, and you're going to take her and I'm going to pay for you to take her? Let's leave it there. Can we have that on video? We want to put it on the YouTube. I want to send it around the world. Mark Driscoll can rant. I can rant too. Okay. But you see, the guys paid for it. Now, this is important in the story because they are responsible to provide food and drink for everyone who came. But something has gone wrong. A serious problem arises. And friends, in this culture, it's a shame culture. My culture, the Greek culture, is a shame culture. You fail to fulfill responsibilities to your guests. People say, well, we were at their party. They ran out of food. That's an embarrassment. You are shamed in certain cultures. And this is a shame culture. And they need to ensure that they have sufficient food and drink for the guests of the party. And these, it's not just a three-hour event. I mean, they go on for days and days, up to a week in this party. Now, there's a lot of food and drink you have to provide for the people in these celebrations. They've run out. I always wondered why my family always overcatered. So I said, Mom, don't have to cook all that. But it's a sense of you must provide enough to ensure that even if the queen comes and all the neighbours come, there is enough food because there's a shame in running out of food and running out of drink. I still remember as a young guy, at one event, we were sort of running out of food and Dad said to a couple of the uncles, I said, listen, guys, here's the money. Get up to KFC. Buy as much chicken as you can and bring it back before anyone notices that we run out. Even as a kid, it was like, you must have it in. And so here we are in John chapter 2. Mary comes to Jesus and she knows there is a problem. But more than that, the guests could sue you for running out of drink and food. They could sue you because you failed to fulfill your responsibilities in his function. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. You see, when she says this, they've got no more wine, it's not like, oh, they run out of wine, go get some Coke up the street. It's like, man, this is bad. This is serious. And Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So Mary approaches Jesus. She didn't ask explicitly for a miracle, but she said, listen, Jesus, can you do something about that? But I want to suggest to you that Mary knew that Jesus was unique. She went through a virgin birth. Okay? She had this kid. Had angels speak to her. She knew there was something about it. Now, was she at this point, some scholars suggest, maybe trying to push Jesus on a little bit? Driscoll says you have to get out of home at 23 or something and get married. He's 30. The Messiah is 30 at home. Blow the Americans in Seattle and Driscoll. Jesus, the Messiah, is there. And maybe his mother's trying to say, Jesus, you've got to get on with this ministry. Push you along, Jesus. You know, we've got no wine. Come on. The Messiah. Leon Morris puts it this way. It may be that we should see here some natural motherly pride and perhaps a small trace of exasperation. From Luke's gospel, we know that Jesus was about 30 years old when he started on his public ministry. Mary may well have been asking herself, when will he begin his work as Messiah? Surely it is time. Mary, proud of her son, may be giving him a gentle push. Here is a fine opportunity for him to make a beginning. And Jesus says, woman, keep in mind that I don't call my mother woman, okay? You think, well, it sounds a bit harsh, a bit rude, Jesus, to your mother. Let me say, we're told that it's not as cold in the Greek as it is in English. That's why the NIV translates, dear woman, it's not as cold. But he's really saying, woman, why do you involve me? By the way, he uses the same expression the last few moments as he hangs on the cross and tenderly commends her to the beloved disciple, says woman. So he's not necessarily having a go at his mother by using that expression here. But what's he doing? Why does he speak to her like this? Why do you say, why do you involve me? I think Jesus is trying to create a bit of a distance. He's always been, it's mother and the son. He's now going to do his work of messiahship. He's now going to go into his public ministry. And he takes control. It's not his mother who tells him what to do or when to act in ministry, when to take the initiative. I think part of it is Jesus saying, listen, mum, love you, honour you, I look after you. Even when I'm on the cross, I'm going to get someone to look after you. But I'm in the business of saving the world. And I'll make the decisions. He says, my time, my hour has not yet come. Later on, when it gets close to the cross, he says, my hour has come. That the Son of Man should be glorified. In John chapter 12, 23, 12, 27, 13, 1, 16, 32, 17, 1. His time will come, but he says, no, I'm not now. And then, having said that, Mary takes a step back. Right? Picture this. She's okay. He says, okay, just do whatever he wants. Do whatever he tells you. I think she moves from being the person who's trying to direct Jesus to the one now understanding that he's Messiah, saying, Jesus, whatever you want. And he says to the others, just do whatever he tells you. Don Carson expresses it this way. In 2 verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In 2 5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honoured. She still does not know what he should do, what he would do, but she has committed the matter to him and trusts him. Trust him. Friends, the end of the story in 2:11 is going to be about Jesus' glory. That's the focus. Not Mary, not the disciples, but the glory of Jesus. So what happens in the miracle? We have six stone jars, stone water jars. And verse 7, we're told, filled the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim, all the way to the top. You know, can't sneak in some wine, so it pretends to be wine. Fill them up to the brim. Now draw some water out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants had drawn water there. Then he called the bridegroom aside. He said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. 500 to 750 litres of alcohol is produced by the Messiah in this point to bless the family. The jars are normally used for ceremonial washing, where they wash before meals, and there's certain rituals they had to fulfill. They fill them up with water, and they are transformed. They're filled to the brim. And I think it's impressive because, you know, Jesus doesn't put his hands over and say a prayer over the water. There's no command, no hysterical shouting, no pleading with a screwed up face. Come on, change into wine. There's no laying on of hands, no binding of Satan, no hocus pocus, no mumbo jumbo, nothing even. He just said to the guys, fill them up, off you go. Do you see the power there? The power of Jesus. He just says, fill them up. I don't need a formula. I need to say these words and do this and do this. You just fill them up. Take it to the master of the banquet. Dignity, simplicity, beauty, and glory. Who can do that but God? They said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. John 1:14 says, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. His ultimate glory will be revealed at the cross and resurrection. But now they're starting to see this Jesus is glorious. Let me say that the sign points to Jesus' glory, may point to his transforming power as well. And the scholars think, well, why this miracle right here and now? What else is it talking about in terms of the old law, Old Testament law and the New Testament, the way in which Christ transforms things? Takes water jars that they used to use for cleansing as part of the Old Testament law, and he transforms that. Let me read to you three quotes from scholars about what it may also be saying at a deeper level. Leon Morris writes this: this particular miracle signifies that there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of law into the wine of the gospel. J.C. Ryle, an older leader, writes, to attend a marriage feast and cleanse the temple from profanation were among the first acts of our Lord's ministry at his first coming. To purify the whole visible church and hold a marriage supper will be among his first acts when he comes again. Don Carson puts it this way: Jesus' use of the jars for ceremonial washings provides a clue to one of the meanings of the story. The water represents the old order or Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better. I'm not exactly 100% sure that that's really trying to get those ideas across. There's some of the thoughts some scholars are having, saying, well, why here, why now? What are some of the transformations that Jesus is going to bring? But let me move on now quickly to the next two sections, which will be a little bit faster. Well, his first great public act is the cleansing of his father's house. Let me read to you from verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found a man selling cattle and sheep and doves. Okay, this is in the temple courts. This is where the people meant to go to worship God. And others sitting at tables exchanging money. So there are animals all through the place. There's money changers here. I'll explain that in a moment. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace? And other gospels tell us they ought to be a place of prayer, and a place even for the Gentiles to come to worship God. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. When you went into the temple court in the first century, you needed animals to sacrifice in worship. So they went to the court of the Gentiles, not the Jewish court, the Gentiles. God wanted the outsiders, the Gentiles, to come to worship him as well, but the Jewish people set up in the place that the Gentiles should come to worship God and pray. And they've got animals everywhere, and you'd have to buy your animal to sacrifice it, because you don't want to bring it hundreds and hundreds of kilometres, but you buy your animals right there in the temple court. You also needed money changers, because to pay the temple tax, it had to be in the Tyrrhenian coinage. So you had to exchange your money from your part of town, wherever you come from, to get the right coin to pay the temple tax. But those jobs, the selling of the animals and the changing of the coin, should have taken place outside of the temple. The temple is a place to worship. It's a place for the Gentiles also to come. Carson writes, instead of the solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. Let me tell you something. You know, what's your picture of Jesus? He holds little lamps and sit down quietly. Oh, lovely seat here. It's Jesus with his little lamps. He's just packed the little lamps. Weak, white, ineffective, without power. You know the picture here? Jesus sees what's happening in his house. He makes a whip and he drives them out. He runs through, he makes a commotion. He is in the temple, place of God's worship, and he overturns tables, money goes out everywhere. He sets animals free, and his raving Messiah is going up and down the place, clearing the place out. Jesus is strong and powerful, and Jesus stands up against sin and against evil. And don't ever think that you can do things that he doesn't know and doesn't see and doesn't care about. Because Jesus, what we have here in John chapter 2 is that Jesus is serious about bringing salvation to all people and to the nations, because the Gentiles should have been able to come in to worship God, to be drawn to God, and he will not put up with people just using church or God to make money or to cause a commotion or to meet their needs, but it's about the worship of God and the glory of God. The zeal for your house will consume me, he says. Let me say, you know, when he does this, the Jews know that it has messianic significance. Because they come to him in verse 18 and say, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? They've seen him overturn tables, kick out the animals, drive them all nuts. They said, where do you get the authority to do this? And he answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And they're saying, destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days? What are you talking about? Goes on, it says, you know, verse 21, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. They wanted a sign. Jesus constantly refused to give them a sign. When someone says to me, show me a miracle and I will believe in Jesus, I'll point them to the resurrection. When they say, give us a sign, what does Jesus point them to? The resurrection. Verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. It's all about the resurrection. He's talking about his body, dead and buried and raised again. He said 3 days. When a skeptic says, give me a miracle, I say, look at the resurrection. Some of you will know, many of you have heard Ross Clifford speak before. I'm not sure whether you know what a significant moment in his life where he says he re-entered the faith of Jesus Christ. He was at Bible college and he was studying the scriptures and reading all these liberal scholars. And Ross said to us, now the principal of the college, the president of the Baptist Union, and writes multiple books on defending Christianity. He said he went into the principal of the college and he said, I'm leaving college. I'm going back to work as a barrister and a lawyer. I'm not sure that this Christianity is true. So that's it. I've read all these scholars that have questioned the Bible, questioned the resurrection of Jesus, questioned the authority of Jesus. He said, I'm leaving. He said, I left the college principal's office, but to go back to my old work. Unsure anymore that Jesus was the truth. He said, I walked outside and there was a little secondhand bookstore where college students, they throw their books they don't want and say, you know, give us 20 cents and you're going to have the book. He said, I found a little book there. I think it was called The Law Above the Law by a guy called Montgomery. And he's a lawyer himself, so he looked at the whole law idea and he took this little booklet, it was only a little booklet. So he went through that and he read the arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. He said, at that point I was convinced and I re-entered the faith and I continued to Bible college. And now he's a defender of the Christian faith. Friends, what we say to the skeptics, not look at creation, not look at a miracle, look at my changed life. All of those things can play a part, but ultimately the sign that God has given us is a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We need to declare it and call people to obedience to it. Jesus performs his first miracle and reveals his glory. We don't have an ordinary man here. We have God the Son. He drives out, and clears out the temple, drives out the animals, overturns the tables of the money changers, and he says, this is my Father's house. But this temple has come to an end. Judaism, true Judaism, leads to Christianity. It's what Jesus is saying. You grow up a Jew, you come to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He said, that temple is going down, but I'll be resurrected. You can have faith in me. But finally, let me say at the end of this passage, we see people with inadequate faith. I don't know if you've ever noticed this right at the end of the passage. It says, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. We've got to work out what it means to believe in his name at this stage. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. People watched the miracles and said, we believe. Jesus said, I know that your heart is not right with me. He said he would not entrust himself to them. I wonder how many people say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Survey done in America a few years ago, and all the evangelistic ministries were asked to let a major organization know, who did the survey, how many people have become Christians through their ministry. The total number of people was 250 million people. The number of people in America at that stage was 250 million people. Now, they obviously doubled up a little bit in the counting of the people, but a smaller percentage of Americans are Christians, right? Jesus knows who are truly his. And in this situation, in the early part of ministry, people followed the miracles. How many people are following the miracles, and when the miracles stop, they do not follow Jesus? They follow the miracles, and when the miracles stop, they do not follow Jesus. Because Jesus has the ultimate miracle, the resurrection. Believe in me and find life, life eternal. Friends, it is our role to go out, proclaim the message of Jesus, to proclaim the resurrection as the ultimate miracle, the ultimate sign, and help people come to faith in him. When I was about 25 years of age, I studied the Bible at Sydney University. I was teaching mathematics at Miracle High School, and I was trying to find a place where I could do a degree in theology part-time. At that stage, places like Morling College and SMBC were not running night courses. And one of my friends said, oh, listen, I studied at Sydney University the Bachelor of Divinity course. But little did I know that the head lecturer was a liberal scholar. Little did I know, her name was Barbara Thiering, came out with very strange teachings and books, criticizing mainline Christianity. So she was my Old Testament lecturer. I sat there and she said, oh, you guys believe the Bible, do you? I went, yeah. Oh, really? Okay. And all of a sudden, week after week, I sat in these lectures thinking, what have I got myself into? And I started to doubt my own faith, my own understanding of Jesus. I finally dropped out of that course. But you know the thing that kept me in the faith? The resurrection of Jesus. He died for our sins. They put him on the tomb. The tomb was empty. Jesus is alive. You can build your life on him. And you can build your eternity on him. Jesus died but is alive today. I thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the resurrection. I thank God for the death of Christ to cover my sins. Friends, that is good news. Good news we're going to take to the Riverwood Plaza or the Riverwood Festival. Good news we're going to take to various outreach events this term. We're going to take into our schools this week, our primary schools. We're going to take it into our high schools this week. We're going to take it into our universities. We're going to take it into our families that Jesus is God's Son who can forgive sins. And the sign of that, the truth of that, is his resurrection. May God help us to do that. Lord God, thank you that Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, was raised from the dead on the third day. He has the power and authority to call men and women to repentance and faith. Lord, thank you that that message has transformed our lives, and we pray that we would have courage to pass on that message to others. Not to be afraid and to be weak, to be ashamed, but Father God, that we would be faithful to Jesus and proclaim his resurrection life to the lost. Father, help us and minister by your Spirit to draw people to yourself, we pray. Father, as you save people this past term, these past 3 months, Father, we have rejoiced in many who have come to faith in you. We now pray, Lord, that many, many more would come to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour as we begin another term of ministry. And we pray that Jesus would be glorified. Amen.